Again, apologies for working as good as Mr. Miller. I'm certainly not as good looking as Paul Hollywood, so we're going to try and learn something about baking tonight, so forgive me if I refer to that more than once. Let's read our chapter, please. We'll read the whole of the chapter, chapter number 2. In fact, we might just remember the words of the beginning of chapter 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. And then last week, the last 2 weeks, we were looking at verses 3 down to the end of the detail of the burnt offering. And now in verse number 1 of chapter 2, And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. And he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour, mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers, anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces, and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thy offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offerings of thy first fruits green ears of corn, dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears, and thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. I'm sure the Lord will bless the public reading of his word tonight. Now we're just going to look at this chapter tonight. You will notice in the readings in the schedule, we're going to look at chapter 6, a few verses there, which give us the law of the offering. And then in Numbers chapter 15, we're going to look at that next week. We'll look at that those two chapters in detail. In fact, tonight I think we might only get down to the end of verse number 7. We're going to look tonight. I'm going to suggest splitting the subject up into two parts for the 2 weeks. This week we're going to look at the particulars of the offering, and in verses 1 down to 3 we're going to look at the basic ingredients of the offering, or if you like, a recipe for worship. And then we're going to look in verses 4 to 7 at the baked alternatives of the offering, and we're going to see that there are some techniques, just like you get every Wednesday night, you get your technical challenge that are set to all the competitors. There are some techniques, technical things that we're going to look at in verses 4 to 7 and the different forms of the making of these things. And then next week we're going to look from verses 8 down to the end of the chapter at the fitting preconditions of the offering. There are certain warnings given, there are certain prohibitions and certain essential things that must accompany the offerings. And in chapter 6 and in chapter 15, with the end of this chapter, we're going to look not now at the particulars of the offering, but the practices of the offering, what they actually had to do, who had to do it, if you like. So tonight, if you like, we're going to look at the what and the where, the ingredients, the what, and the where it is baked is really the two areas that we're going to look at tonight, the what and the where. So next week we'll look at the who and the when, if you can bear your excitement to wait for next week to get that. So we'll look at the who and the when next week, although as we're going down we'll no doubt comment on some of these things as well as we're going along. Now, so we're going to look here tonight at the basic ingredients of the offering. First of all, three very simple things: the fine flour, the oil, and the frankincense. Three very simple ingredients. Yet as we're going to see in the chapter, three simple things, yet there's such a great variety of options, if you like, alternatives of ways of bringing this offering and bringing it to the Lord. And that we'll need to never forget in all of this, although the priests were going to enjoy the remainder or the remnant of the offering that is brought, the primary purpose of it was to bring it to the Lord. And of course, we're going to learn from Numbers chapter 15 that the meal offering, we call it the meal offering, it's referred to as the meat offering here. Back in the days when this was translated, meat just meant food, and actually this is a food offering. But really the word is a gift offering. So it's just really a gift offering of food that is being brought to represent in a type and a picture. And we're going to see the picture is of the Lord Jesus himself, the perfect man, really, we're going to look at tonight. So the fine flour, the oil, and the frankincense. And when we look at the baked alternatives, we're going to see that there's a bread night, there's a pancake night, and there's a pastry night. So for you ladies who know all the good things about this, we're going to see the three things in that way and what they brought for it. So let's come to the basic ingredients of the offering, this meal offering. This offering that, and in this first section here, although this is giving us detail of the ingredients, actually the first three verses is the first form of the offering, i.e. it's just raw ingredients brought as they are, without really any preparation or mixture in that way. It's very simple. And I think the reason for that is we're going to find out in Numbers chapter 15 that the times when these offerings were brought, if it wasn't a gift that somebody was bringing solely in his appreciation to God for his goodness, the law of the offering in Numbers 15, the burnt offering that we have read about last week, every single time the burnt offering was brought into the court and offered upon the altar, every single time it was done, whether it was for a simple atonement, or whether it was for a vow that was needed, or any reason that a burnt offering was needed, every single time that burnt offering was made, a meal offering would be offered at exactly the same time. And I think when it is in association with the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, we now come to a bloodless sacrifice, a dry offering in that sense, although we're going to see later on it wasn't really dry because we've got the oil and the frankincense. But the first three verses, I think, because when the priest came with the man came with his animal, there was the dry offering brought so that the priest could take a handful of it. It's very difficult to take a handful of a loaf or a pancake or a piece of pastry. Although if you're at the bake-off, you maybe get 24 to do, and maybe you take a handful of the 24 and put it on. So it could be all of them, but I think in my own simple mind, the priest would take a handful of the dry flour and so on, and then with the oil and the frankincense, and offer it with the sacrifice. And we'll look at that next week, and we'll not get too hung about whether it was on the sacrifice or next to the sacrifice or anything like that. The important thing is that this offering that comes is on the basis of all the good things that we learned last week from Graham on the burnt offering. The blood sacrifice, the precious shed blood of our Saviour. Every time we come to worship, it has only any acceptance with God if it's associated with the blood. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have applied that, if you like to use the Old Testament expression, to our own hearts and our own lives, then when we bring our offering here of worship to Him, it is on the basis, and it's only because of precious shed blood. You see, for these folks here, the blood sacrifice had to be made continually, hadn't it? It was constantly blood flowing from this altar. And it must have been a reeking stench of a place when you think of all the animals that were offered there. But to counterbalance that, although God saw the value of that, men and women who looked upon it couldn't really see maybe what the worth of that was. God really appreciated that, and that's the idea of the burnt offering. It was all for God. It was all for His satisfaction. But when we balance that with the offering that we're looking at tonight, this meal offering, this gift offering, it's a sweeter thing. It's something with it that actually shows the value of what that sacrifice is. Because we're going to see that this fine flour that we're going to look at, it's a lovely picture of the manhood, the perfect manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every day of His life, for those 33 years, that was bringing something and offering something to God and was bringing value to that. Now, I'm not saying if the Lord Jesus hadn't come down to this earth, instead of being a babe and came in as 30 years old, just went straight to the cross, His offering of His life, you know, it would still be of value because He was the eternal Son of God. He was sinless. But He patiently and graciously and submissively became a babe and lived as a child and grew as a young boy and matured as a young man and went into service for God till eventually, 33 and a half years later, He went to that place He always knew He was going to go. And the value of a life lived for God is appreciated by the God of heaven. And if He is appreciated by the Father, then in our little lives, although it might seem long and it might seem ages, these lives of ours can be of value to Him. So we're going to look at this tonight and we're going to see the person of the Lord Jesus. But as we look at Him and as we understand more about Him, it should be a challenge to us in our lives. What kind of lives we have? Are these features characterised by us in our lives? Now let's come quickly because, as you know, my old enemy in the wall there will always beat me. So let's come to the fine flour. This is finely ground grain, if you like. Now it was probably one of three different kinds that they would use, probably primarily wheat, but in the barley season, which was probably the earliest of the grains to ripen, there would be barley too, and corn as well. And in fact, you get the word corn in the chapter when you think of the first fruits further down. But it doesn't matter which of them, the important thing is that it was fine flour. Now that word fine flour, it is just one word in the Hebrew original, soleil, and it's really, I think it's bringing to us three simple aspects in relation to the fine flour. Fine flour is sifted flour. Or in the old days, they used to call it swung flour. I don't know if anybody here still talks about swung flour. Maybe need to ask Paul and Mary about that if they use it. But basically, they would have a fine gauze and they would swing it, and of course the finest of the flour would come out of the gauze, and you'd get the fineness of the flour, and the thicker stuff would stay inside when they swung it like that. It must have taken them forever. But you know what? In this chapter, it's sifted flour, if you like, so that all the hard bits, all the big bits, if you like, the uneven bits, are taken out, and it's sifted, and you sift it so that you get an even consistency with your flour. And I want to suggest that that sifting, in its basic sense, when we're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to see that no matter where we look in his life, no matter what attribute you look at, whether it's his grace or his mercy, or his strength or his power, or any of the attributes of the Godhead, any of his attributes, when you see him as a man on the earth, now we must remember we're looking at him as the perfect man, and as the hymn writer says, the fine flower in its beauty, the perfect man portrays. And I want to see that all of the attributes of the Lord Jesus, as he was a man, as he walked through this scene of time, there was a perfect blend of every one of them. His holiness wasn't sacrificed by what his love wanted. His grace wasn't marred by any other feature of his power. His gentleness and his power and his strength were perfectly balanced so that he could move in tenderness and move with compassion, but never ever fall out of character in that way. So this fine flour, as you look at it, it had an even consistency, and it's the perfect blend of his attributes, I'm going to suggest, in that. But of course, once it was sifted, there was two things about that sifted flour. First of all, what you would see, and we call it silky flour or silken flour, you would look at it and it would be pure white. And it would be silky white. And so it would emphasize not only the perfect blend of all his attributes, but I'm going to suggest that that pure and flawless surface, as you would look at the pure white flour, it's the perfect blend of his essence. You see, as the Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, he was verily God, he is verily God, yet become truly human. And in his essence as God, you understand what I mean by his essence, his attributes is all the things we've been thinking about, his strength, his grace, his mercy, and so on. But in his essence, God is light and God is love. And so when you see the Lord Jesus as the perfect man, he didn't lose any of that at all. And of course, when you see him moving through this scene of time, no matter how wicked the town was, or the people were, or the circumstance he was stepping into, no matter what he was adjacent to, when you looked at him, he was still that pure silken whiteness. The perfect blend of his natures. And that's why the Holy One could touch the leper. Because he was absolutely holy, he could not be contaminated, but his perfect love allowed him to reach out and touch that poor man. Or whatever the circumstance was, whatever sin had wrought havoc in a person's life, this one who was perfect in love and perfect in holiness, together in a man, he was able to come and touch those lives. So there's the perfect blend of all his attributes and the perfect blend of his essence, his light and his love. Neither are compromised. There's no jarring features there. It is a smooth and silken whiteness in that way. The perfect man, as the God of heaven looked down upon him, he could see every aspect of his life and see every motive of his heart and see him moving through the scene of time, and he could look at him and see the perfect characteristics of this offering in his life. But of course, it was sifted, it was silken, but of course, as soon as you put your hand in it, it was absolutely smooth. Smooth as you could ever hope to touch. No roughening grain at all. Those who came into contact with him, they had to say, never man spake like this man. There was never a word that caused a jar. And there was nothing he ever did that caused anything. And if I want to put it like this, if the sifting shows the perfect blend of his attributes, and the silken whiteness, the perfect blend of his essence, the smooth flower, it's the perfect blend of his nature. Eternally God, yet become truly human. And yet when you saw him perform a miracle, whilst it was something you never ever set your eyes on before, and what a sight it must have been, but it was absolutely fitting for him to do it. Nobody else could do it. And when he spoke and the storm was calm, it was absolutely fitting for him, because the perfect blend of the Godhead and his manhood. It wasn't that God became a man. He is still God, eternally God. And when we think of his omniscience and his omnipresence and his omnipotence, all of these things we associate with the Godhead. And yet when we think of a man restricted to the contents of a body and the movements of a body and so on, but yet, although he was in that body, he still knew where Nathaniel was under that tree, didn't he? He still was the eternal God of heaven. And so these two natures, never before had they been blended together in this way. And absolutely uniquely, our Lord Jesus Christ, there was no jarring consequences of that. When men tried to play God, there was often havoc, wasn't there? But when he became man, and when he moved through the scene of time, he was proved to be the Son of God with miracles and signs and wonders. Here was one. They saw him in his perfection, and yet somehow still some they couldn't believe, could they? They couldn't see him. But praise God for those that have the privilege. Shall I say reverently, that had the privilege to run this smooth flower through their fingers. Those that had the privilege to lean on his breast and to feast with him at a table or walk with him in the street or whatever it was they went and they saw him. That woman had grasped the hem of his garment. When they saw him and they experienced him for themselves, they had never seen or heard anything like it before. So the fine flower in its beauty. Now you have to notice that this fine flower, it didn't just get like that by itself. The person who was bringing this offering, they had to do all this at home. They had to bring it already ground, and they, before they got to the altar, it had to be in that condition. And of course, when you're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, before he got anywhere near Calvary, when he came through that virgin's womb, he was perfect from the moment he was conceived. Even though he was growing and maturing, as a brother Alan Gamble said last Saturday, and our brother Ian Rees said, and our brother Alan Gamble nodded in acknowledgement, when he was a 12-year-old, he behaved just like a 12-year-old. He was doing the things that a 12-year-old would do. You remember, he was sitting and listening and asking questions. He wasn't playing the doctor, although he probably knew more than all the doctors that were in that scene. He was timely in that way. But he was perfect as a child. There was never a child like it, but like Mary had in her arms. And as he grew up in Nazareth, and as he moved towards the altar, yes, he grew and matured, and he was just at the right time and in the way that God wanted him. And it was brought to the altar. When it got to the altar, it was then at the stage where it could be offered. You see, when he went to the cross, he was a fully matured man. And he would feel and experience everything personally in his body on that cross. For every single attribute, every single sinew, every single nerve would be at its peak when he was on that cross. You know, that's an amazing thing to consider. When the Lord Jesus suffered on that cross, he was in a body that was absolutely perfect in that way. So, it was brought already ground. And the reason that they would sift it would be to reveal the perfections of it, to show that it was smooth, to show that it was silken in character. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, we call him the man of sorrows, not just because of the sorrows he bore on Calvary, but throughout his life we often think. And he's driven into the wilderness by the evil one and so on. And all these experiences that he had, they were just to show already the perfections of his manhood, the perfections of the man who was in their midst. But of course, it tells us in the chapter here, the priest only took a handful. Now you'll notice, compared to the burnt offering, the offerer, we noticed last week, was the one who brought it to the door of the tent, and he actually slew the beast. But then the priest then took the parts and mounted them and placed them upon the altar. Now here the person is bringing his meal offering, and he's brought his flour and his oil and his frankincense, and the priest takes a handful of the flour and a part of the oil, and he takes all of the frankincense, and the priest takes it to the altar to put it on the altar. Now of course, as we are thinking in these offerings, it's all about our approach to God. It's all about our relationship with God. It's all about our worship of God and how we come before him. And of course, when we come into the presence of God, God knows all the fullness of the perfections of Christ. But for you and I, we're lucky if we can even get a handful, aren't we? To really appreciate the fullness and the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus, I want to encourage every heart tonight, and I want to encourage brothers and sisters here tonight, because this meal offering, the person who worked the hardest for this was probably the wife in the house. It was probably the man that brought the beast to kill it, right enough. I wouldn't think there'd be too many ladies offering to kill the beast at the altar. But when this flour was prepared, and when these cakes were baked, or fried, or whatever, that we're going to see them in a minute, everybody would have been involved. And the handful, it might only be a small appreciation that you have. And whilst the visible thing, it's a man's job to take it and place it on the altar. And we men have the responsibility to publicly worship. We know, and we have a responsibility in that way. And that's why we should always have something to come with. Now, it might be something that somebody else has shared with you and you've really enjoyed it and it's thrilled your heart. There's no harm in you worshipping on what you have enjoyed in that way. But of course, if we're not actually looking out these ingredients for ourselves and seeing them for ourselves, then we might never come to bring the offering in the first place. And whether this is the personal footstool place of offering, when you're alone with God and you're just wanting to thank him for his son, or whether it's at the family altar, whether it's round your table, or wherever it is you sit with your spouse, or whoever it is, and you're reading and worshipping together, or whether it's in the assembly on a Lord's Day morning when we're gathered round the board and we're in the breaking of bread service and the remembrance service, if you like, or even in a prayer meeting on a Monday night when we're thanking God and we're worshipping him for his son, when we bring these things, it might only be a handful. You might think your offering isn't much, but like Graham emphasised last week about the burnt offering, no matter the size of the beast, it was all accepted by God. And it's not that one beast was of any more value than the other to God. It was just a different aspect of the person of Christ that it was emphasising. And it's the same here in this little, and we're going to come to the baked alternatives in a moment. And the important thing is that you have pulled it together, that you have thought about it long enough, that when you come, it's something that brings delight to the heart of God. For it's for him first of all. But of course, we're going to see this next week, the priests, they get to eat the most of it. And of course, on a Sunday morning, I don't know how many times you've been in a breaking of bread service, but I know how many times I've come, and I maybe was struggling in my own heart to think of something worthwhile to say to our God about his son. But another brother stood up and they said something that really thrilled my heart, and it made me think of something else or whatever it was. And they all shared in it. It was a priestly meal, if you like. It was for his fellow man's consumption. So when you come together, yes, it's primarily for God. But don't forget, your simple thought, or your expression, or even your turn of expression, if it's different from everybody else's, that will bring refreshment and delight to the others who are in the room as well. We'll all get something from that. And please don't think that your offering or what you have to say is insignificant, because it will fill the heart of God, and I'm sure everyone in the room will say amen, that it will fill each of us too as we think about it. Now, I know you sisters, you don't take part publicly, but I think the silent offering that this is, bring your thoughts of Christ, meditate upon him, and worship him in that inaudible way, and the Spirit of God, you see, it was the priest that applied it and made it acceptable. You see, the oil, we're going to see the oil applied in different ways, and the frankincense was what, when it was burnt, that made it ascend as a sweet savour to God. So don't worry about your P's and Q's and what you say. The Spirit of God will take whatever's in your heart, and he will translate it into the vernacular of heaven, shall I call it, and he will make it right before the ears of God. And although the folks in the room will know exactly what you mean, we should all say our amen when that worship is made. Now let's come quickly to the oil and the frankincense. So the fine flour, the perfect man, the oil. What was the purpose for the oil? And we'll come to the baked alternatives in a minute. You'll see in the oil was used for two things really. It was for actually mingling with the flour, or it was actually for the meal to be baked or cooked in. So in the baked oven, the oil is mixed with the flour. In the pan, if you like, or the flat plate, or the griddle, is that the right word, that you ladies have for your pancakes, the oil's added. So you've got the pancake, and then you add the oil to the pancake. And then in the frying pan, the reason it's a frying pan, it's got sides so that the oil doesn't run out. That's why it's called a frying pan. It's basically got a lip side, and some of them will have lids. If you're not good at frying like I am, you need a lid to stop it sparking all over the place. But the lip was at the side for the oil, because the pastry, if you like, was actually sat and cooked in the oil. Now, it would be oil, all of it would be olive oil, again, the finely crushed fruit to give you the oil. But the thing is that no matter where you look at the fine flour, or what version of these offerings that you look at, of the way that it's baked, it's touched in various ways by the oil. And each of those ways portrays something different. But the oil, of course, in Scripture speaks to us of the Holy Spirit of God. And we should never forget this in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a man, a perfect man, as we have said, as he moves through the scene of time, at his birth, you'll remember, in Luke chapter 1, what was Mary told? The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. And that holy thing which shall be born of thee. You see, the Spirit of God was there at his birth. And in his baptism, you remember, so he was conceived in Mary by the Spirit. But at his baptism, he was clearly marked out by the Spirit of God. When he was baptized, you remember when he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon him, so that everyone knew there was something special, there was something different about this one. This was the only one that was ever baptized with nothing to do with sin. There was no repentance or remission of sins with this one. This was somebody absolutely unique. So at his baptism in Luke chapter 3. And then when you come into Luke chapter 4, and I've just called this his business, his public ministry, his life of service, his life of business for God. You remember at the beginning, he stands up, and in Luke chapter 4, you know, he was full of the Holy Spirit after that baptism, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. You remember the temptation? And then when he stands up in the local synagogue where he was brought up, and he lifts that portion from Isaiah, and he quotes and he reminds everybody that he was the anointed one. So he's Christ the Messiah. The one who was on our planet was Christ the Messiah. Although he had come first to offer himself as a sacrifice to God, he wasn't come to reign on the earth at that point. But his life, he was the anointed one. Everything he did and everything he said was blessed by the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. In perfect harmony, two persons of the Godhead moving through this world, but seen in the person of the Lord Jesus himself. And of course, when we come right to the end, when we come to his burnt offering, shall I call it that? When we come to Calvary, he who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. So even on the cross, the Spirit of God was there and was part of that. But the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the dependent man. And he, every morning, had his ear open to hear what his Father would have him say. And he went in the power of the Spirit all his life. There wasn't a moment when he wasn't full of the Holy Spirit. What a challenge that is to us. And the clock beat me again. But the frankincense, let's come quickly. So, the frankincense, that white gum, didn't really produce any flavour or aroma until it was burned. And of course, the frankincense, it yields its aroma when burned. And of course, it was only burned when it got onto the altar. And the fragrance of it ascended up to God himself. And of course, you can think of all these moments in his life when you hear the words of the Father from heaven in Luke chapter 3, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And as Proverbs remind us, throughout all his life, as one brought up with thee, I was daily his delight. And as was said already in Hebrews 9, he who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. And then, of course, as we think typically in the Song of Solomon, you remember when she had maybe backslidden a bit and she wanted to get back to her love, she realized the only way back to her beloved one was to go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. And so for us today, if we want to really rejuvenate our exercise and our lives for him, we must make frequent trips to the hill of frankincense, to the place called Calvary, to the place where the greatest aroma, if you like, ever ascended to God from a sacrifice from this earth. So the baked alternatives of the offering. You'll notice that they're all iron vessels that are used here, this oven. Now, this is not your smeg with the glass window and the timer and the light in it, because they didn't have that kind of thing. And even when, as you think of them moving from Egypt towards the Promised Land, it wouldn't even be an oven that we would even know in basic terms. It was really a hung pot, a seething pot that had a lid so that it was totally enclosed, so you could still bake something within it, a very primitive way of baking in that sense. But of course, the oven, it was a covered deep pot, really, is the idea. But it was made of iron. And then the pan, or the flat plate, the griddle, again, flat iron. And then the frying pan, the lip-sided thing, as we've mentioned, again, of iron. All these to withstand the heat. But I was thinking, you know, the iron, when you're thinking about the Daniel statue and you think of all the powers that were in the world, when it comes to Rome, that's when the iron appears, doesn't it? And of course, when our Lord Jesus came onto earth, it was just when the Romans were in power. And of course, the Romans were in power for one reason, because the Bible had said he was going to die a death by crucifixion. And so no other power, the Babylonians or the Medes and the Persians, weren't going to be ruling, because their types of death were different. But anyway, we come to that in that way. Conscious of time, but really what I want you to think about in these different aspects, the bake and the oven, it's totally hidden from the eye. No one could see what was going on in the depths of that pot. So if you like, it was the life of the Lord Jesus that God himself appreciated. But of course, when you're thinking about it baking in the oven and the heat and the fire, it's the sufferings aspect really there. So it's the suffering that he could appreciate. Now, of course, when we go to Psalm 22, you can break that chapter down into these three different pans, if you like. Verses 1 to 5, this oven, you know, when he's speaking to God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you can see at his death the sufferings that God appreciated. But what I think we have in this meal offering isn't just that fullness of that aspect at Calvary, but every step of his journey all the way through, there were things that the Lord Jesus suffered that men didn't really know about or understand. But God in heaven could see that he was moving graciously and gently through this world, and he was suffering because, well, the clue's in the next bit, there was no unleavened, there was no leaven allowed in this oven. It was perfect, it was pure. Leaven always speaks of sin, really, in our Bibles. But I want to emphasize here the sufferings of the Holy One. So if you can imagine moving through the scene of time, knowing no sin, unable to sin, in him was no sin at all, how it must have affected him to see people and the conditions that sin had brought. And as he moved through this scene of time, he was a sensitive person of Lord Jesus, and he would have felt that, and he would have, that would have been suffering for him. And you remember when he cried over Jerusalem, how oft he would have gathered them together, and when they said no, he really felt that. He loved the world in that sense, and they said no, and he felt all of these things. But of course, the end product that come out of the baked oven, the cake that we have mentioned here, it's the pierced cake. I don't know what the technical term is for these days. I don't think it's a donut, but it's a pierced cake in that sense. But of course, when the pierced cake was finished, it was something for us to enjoy. And of course, the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, the reason he went through all of these things from his birth and his manhood and his death, he was suffering for us. He went through all that for us. He did that for you and I, the just one, for we, the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. And of course, we can think of the words of Zechariah, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." What are these marks in your hands? The question is asked by Zechariah. Well, the sword of God was plunged into his holy soul when God Jehovah smote the shepherd with the sword. So he did it, he bore it for us. And of course, in the pan, it's open for everybody to see. There was all the sufferings that men saw. The disciples would have heard the snide words and the questions and the doubts of the Pharisees. The people that loved him would have seen how he was treated and how he was shouted upon. And of course, they would have seen how they would have taken him and beaten him and spat upon him. And all these sufferings that the Saviour endured. And you remember, even the words of Nathanael, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Those were things that the Lord Jesus experienced. He was there. All could see that or hear that kind of suffering. But of course, this pancake was to then be taken and sliced into pieces. It was to be torn into pieces. And of course, as we think of this one, in the words of Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Who was this servant? The one whose visage was marred more than any man. This one who was not even recognizable as a man because of what men did to him and the physical sufferings that he endured on the cross. And of course, the oil here was to be poured out upon him. You see, the other aspect of the oil is this. You remember the expression, "the oil of gladness"? You see, why did he endure these kind of sufferings? Why did the Lord Jesus put up with all that shame and spitting and agony? Well, the Hebrew writer tells us, doesn't he? "He who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Because he could see what the result was going to be. Because he could see that you and I were going to be in his presence for all eternity, he thought it was worth it going through all of that for us. The flat pig offering. And then the frying pan finally. The frying pan, it was really open from above, if you like, but it could be opened or closed. And when we think of the Lord Jesus, we can think of the one who was the lonely one. Yes, he was always in the constant gaze of the eye of God. Yes, he was always being seen by men, and they looked and stared upon him, if you take the words of Psalm 22. You know, God clothed that scene in darkness, and men couldn't see anymore. But you know, even more awful than that, the one who had always looked on him with pleasure was now the one who had forsaken him and left him absolutely alone to die on that center tree. This one who was the learned one. You see, when we think about the Lord Jesus as he moves in the power of the Spirit, the Hebrew writer tells us that this one who was the perfect disciple, for he did always those things he received from his Father, but this was the one who learned obedience by the things that he suffered. You see, eternally God, always upon the throne, and always in a position where everything else is delegated from him, and everybody else does what he wants. He was willing to learn obedience in that sense. Become obedient even unto a death by crucifixion. Now, we'll leave it there. We'll go into the end of the chapter next week and look at these conditions at the bottom of the chapter, and into chapter 6 and into chapter 15 of Numbers, and we'll look at the who and the when, and try and learn some lessons from that. But I trust that will encourage us tonight. Our Saviour, his attributes and his characteristics and his features, they are flawless, but they're unlimited. But there's no measures given to us in this chapter. I know when we come to Numbers chapter 15, we're going to get some measures, and we'll think about that next week. But in a sense, we're not given any measures here because the glories of Christ are unlimited. There's absolutely so much of him that the simplest to the most educated of us will still only just grasp a small part of him. It will only ever be a handful. But the important thing is that we try and get a handful and that we bring it to him and we offer it to him, whether it's in our home or in the family circle or here as we gather together. It's something that was good for God. It is a meal offering, and although the priests all were going to benefit from it, primarily it was for the satisfaction and delight of the God of heaven. May God bless his word together. Let me just read out some notices.